Now we turn back to Thessalonians and the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we're looking together at the first 12 verses. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We come to this passage to consider what does Paul mean by the man of sin? He says they shouldn't be agitated in mind and spirit, which evidently they were being, because the Lord is not come, nor is he, as it were, on the threshold of the door. He's not in the clouds. He's not about to arrive. The certain things must happen first. He draws their attention to two things which he had already told them about. There must come the falling away, verse 3, the apostasy. And then there must be revealed a great figure, a man of sin, powerful man, a son of perdition or child of hell. And we've been trying to see, well, who is this person? Has he been yet? Is he here now? What are we looking for? This is inspired scripture. And the problem is, of course, there are different views on the matter, as there usually are with regard to prophecy. And we are going to conclude our study this morning. Thus far, we have considered, first of all, the dispensationalist view, which, as I say, became popular about 100 years ago with the teaching of one of the founders of the Brethren movement, J.N. Darby, and then became very popular indeed with the spread of the so-called Scofield Bible, with notes at the bottom of the page and so on. And this view says that there's going to be two stages of the second coming. First, Christ is coming for the saints, and then he'll be coming with the saints. And 7 years will separate the two comings. And the man of sin will not arise until after the church has been taken or raptured. Now, the problem with regard to that view is, first of all, the Bible doesn't seem to many people anyway to teach two second comings, but only one great climactic event. But the second difficulty to many people with that view regarding this man of sin being revealed is this. Why didn't Paul simply say to them, the day of the Lord cannot have come, because if it had, you wouldn't be here. You would have been raptured, you would have been taken up, because when the day of the Lord comes, the church will not be present. But instead of that, he speaks to them of this man of sin, as if this would be something that the church would see. And he's saying to these Christians, well, you see, he can't have come yet because the man of sin has not been revealed. Now, there wouldn't seem, many think anyway, much point in saying that if the church wasn't going to see the man of sin anyway. It would be irrelevant. And all this passage and all this teaching about the man of sin becomes mere academic study for Christians and of no practical value at all if Christians won't be here and the church won't be here. But we must leave that matter because it involves a bigger discussion that we'll do on another time. Our second view is this, that the man of sin has already been revealed. Now, certainly there have been some very powerful world figures who have seemed at the time, to the Christians who lived at the time, to have fitted this passage very well. Take the Roman emperors, some of them. If you go down the road from here and down the Overcliff past the museum there, you will see some busts up on the wall of Roman emperors, Caligula and Nero, I think, is there, and some others. Well, some of those were very anti-Christian emperors, persecuted the church. Furthermore, they demanded to be worshipped as gods, and they were worshipped as gods. Titus went into the temple at Jerusalem, and it says that the man of sin would take his seat in the temple of God, verse 4. So obviously it seemed to many at the time that the Roman emperor, each one, fitted the bill. But the Lord didn't come, and hasn't come. Of course, there have been more recent candidates. Napoleon, many thought, was the man of sin. I suppose the French thought the Duke of Wellington was the man of sin, I don't know. But then Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, we saw when we did this. Others have said Joseph Stalin or somebody like that. But the Lord hasn't come, and these leaders have passed away. Some have said that it represents a collective leadership. All the emperors. Well, there are difficulties with these views. One difficulty is that the temple, in verse 4, he sitteth as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, almost certainly, beyond doubt, refers to the church. Because whenever the Apostle Paul uses that phrase and that word in the Greek, which you can't of course see in the English, but he uses a particular word, he always is referring to the church, the collection of God's people, not to bricks and mortar, not to a Jerusalem temple. When he refers to that, he uses a different word and a different expression altogether. But then in any case, whoever this man of sin is, will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so it does seem difficult to make it a Roman emperor. A third view, and a very widely held view, is that the man of sin refers to the papacy. I, for example, have a pamphlet here, The Roman Antichrist, or a study in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 8. So that's the passage we're looking at. All the reformers held this view. The translators of the King James Version held this view, and it's very widely held today. Not one particular pope, but the papal office. Now, it may seem to you an awful thing in these days of tolerance and ecumenism for any Christian to suggest that the pope or the papacy is the man of sin and the Antichrist. Well, that may be so, but I would suggest to you that before you dismiss that view and take that position, you examine the teachings of the Church of Rome very carefully. And it does seem a remarkable thing that taking the papacy as an office and as a whole, so much of this passage seems to fit. For example, he will be a church figure, the Apostle Paul seems to be saying, and so does John, when he speaks of the Antichrist that shall come. Well, that is true, of course, of the Pope and the papacy. His title is Vicar of Christ, which means substitute for Christ. The word Antichrist in the Greek means instead of Christ, as well as opposed to Christ, instead of, substitute. It's a very title which the papacy has taken for itself. The Roman Catholic New York Catechism says, quote, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth, supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all," this is the Pope, "the judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth." Well, that's a fantastic claim, and seems to be described in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. When you add to that the signs and wonders, verse 9, "with all power and signs and lying wonders," and you think of all the claims made for miracles by relics and idols and so on that have been made, and the fact that many would be deluded, verse 11, "this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Well, it's little wonder that many feel this fits. Many of those who have held the office of the papacy have been men of sin. Roman Catholic historians accept that and write about it, and in fact deplore it. The Borgia popes are terribly cruel and immoral in some cases. Now, that isn't the same as saying that all popes have been wicked or immoral men, nor that the present one is. But, you see, the view that takes this as the papacy is looking at the office as a whole. And the Apostle Paul did say to them that they knew some force or someone who was restraining the revelation of this man, but that one day that restraint would be taken out of the way and he would be revealed. And those who take the view, as the Protestant Truth Society and other reform groups take the view, that the emperor himself was that restraint, and once the Roman Empire had collapsed in its old form, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, head of all Christendom, apart from a few brave dissenters until the Reformation, that he was the most powerful figure on earth. So that's why they've come to that view. Whatever view we take about this passage and the papacy, we must love Roman Catholic people but be opposed to Romanism, because Rome has not changed her doctrines. As I'm going to show you before we're through this morning, there's a change of attitude, but there isn't a change of doctrine. In fact, more errors have been added to the doctrine of Rome since the Reformation, almost with every decade that passes. Doctrines which are not to be found in biblical truth. The Roman Church says quite clearly that Martin Luther was wrong in his teaching that salvation is through faith alone. The Roman Church in his day burned Luther's books and then burned everybody they could get their hands on who followed Martin Luther. We shall be gathering around the Lord's table. I shall be saying that this bread and wine is not the literal body and blood of Christ. A few hundred years ago, I would have been burned alive for saying that. And the Church of Rome still believes that and teaches that, transubstantiation, and that the person conducting the service is a priest, a mediator between the people and God. No ordinary person can conduct the Mass, must be a priest. And when he has said certain words and done certain things, the bread and wine actually change. And he stands at the other side of the altar, and it's called an altar. And what happens is called a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus is being sacrificed again. No, says the Bible. No. He offered himself once for all, and now sitteth at the right hand of God the Father on high. He is not in a piece of bread or in a cup of wine. And we have to oppose these doctrines and Mariolatry and all that. And it's not because we don't love our Roman Catholic friends that we're opposed to error. It's because we love them that we must stand for the truth still. Now, I know that there are some true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I've met them. I believe they are truly the Lord's. They believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But it's in spite of the teaching of their church rather than because of it. And I know that many do good works, some sisters of mercy, labouring with difficult people and hard places that put us to shame. God bless them. And I know that. I also know that many Roman Catholic teachers believe more of the gospel than many so-called Protestants do today. The great apostasy is not just in the Roman Catholic Church. It's swept through the Protestant churches. You look at verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. That characterizes someone filled with the Spirit, somebody who is truly the Lord's. They love the truth. And there are many, alas, in both the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed and Protestant churches, so-called, who no longer love the truth, but have believed a delusion and preach a lie. And I know that. I understand that. And I can have no meaningful fellowship with either. But now let's come to the fourth view. And the fourth view is this. This passage is speaking about one man, not an office. Much as we should stand for the truth and be opposed to Romanism or liberalism, we should stand for the true gospel, yes. But nevertheless, this is not, say, some speaking about the papal office. It's speaking about one great world figure who shall come, and who shall come just before the second coming of the Lord, because this person will be destroyed by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the whole point of what the apostle is saying. The Lord is not at hand yet, because the man of sin has not been revealed. And he seems, say many, to be speaking about one man. First, there will be a great apostasy or falling away, perhaps after a great revival, perhaps a worldwide revival, and that will sweep into the church many who don't really know Christ, and they will fall away, great falling away. Then will be revealed the man of sin, this great figure. Now, what were those 10 characteristics? What are we looking for? Let me mention them to you again. First of all, he will be a wicked person, the man of sin, of lawlessness. Break God's law, he'll be above the law of God, do as he likes, a dictator. He will be opposed to God. That was the second characteristic we learnt from this passage. Thirdly, he will be in the temple, in the church, in some way. He will take his seat, sitteth in the temple of God, head of the church, in some way, or the professing church, something. Fourthly, he will proclaim himself to be God, and expect to be worshipped. Fifthly, he is restrained, and the principle behind him is restrained, but will then be revealed. The restraint will be taken out of the way. Sixthly, there is a secret power at work when the Apostle Paul writes, and that power will become personified in this particular person. Seventhly, he will be destroyed by the coming of Christ. Eighthly, his power will come from Satan, satanic power, verse 9, after the working or energizing of Satan. Ninthly, he will perform miracles or pretend to do so anyway. Pretended all power and signs and lying wonders. Tenth, he will delude many who will follow after him. Well, now let's survey the present scene and try to look into the future a little bit and see whether we could say anything else about this. What I am about to say, I claim no inspiration of the Holy Spirit for. I am not bringing you a prophecy. I am not saying that God now is anointing me to make some prophecy as to what shall come. But I do observe the times and I read the scriptures, and we are to, without becoming obsessed by it, try to see what may happen so that we are ready for it. For example, I notice on the one hand the growing power of the so-called ecumenical movement. What is that? Well, the word ecumenical simply means worldwide. But the ecumenical movement is an attempt to bring together into organizational unity all the churches and all the denominations of the professing Christian church all over the world. Now, you might think that's a very laudable aim, that we should have unity. But the problem is this: it's a unity at the expense of truth. Doesn't matter what people believe, there are the Orthodox in the World Council, that's the Catholics from the East who are Catholic, but don't accept the authority of the Pope. That's almost the only difference. But they have all those doctrines that we have mentioned. They're in it. And so are the Unitarians, and so are modernists and liberals. It doesn't really matter. You name it, they're all in. It began really ultimately in 1948 with 147 denominations from 48 different countries. And the object was the unity of all churches and Christians, irrespective of any doctrinal stand or view whatsoever. A kind of organizational unity, a world church, the great dream. But there are several things to comment about the progress of the World Council of Churches. First of all, it is making more progress at the local level than at the international level. What do I mean? Well, at the international level, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't seem able to come in. She sent observers to the various meetings, and in 1965 there was a joint working group set up with 12 delegates from the Church of Rome and 12 from the World Council of Churches. But you see, the Church of Rome has always taught that she, and does still teach, that she is the only true church. And therefore it is very difficult for an only true church to go and join a council of churches, because that might suggest all are on a par. Nevertheless, the Church of Rome in 1973 did become a full member of the British Council of Churches. You see, you get the World Council of Churches, then you get national councils, the British Council of Churches. And then you come down to the local level and you get the local Council of Churches, Bournemouth and District Council of Churches. Now, you often find everybody in then, except perhaps certain evangelical churches who don't feel able to join this ecumenical movement. And we are one. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has Christ with Belial? How can we have meaningful and official fellowship with those who preach another gospel? Is Scripture our authority or isn't it? If anyone preach any other gospel, says the Apostle Paul, let him be accursed. If anyone bring not this doctrine of Christ, says John, in the inspiration of the Spirit, well, have nothing to do with that one. And if you do, you share his wicked work. You don't encourage the furtherance of the truth and the gospel if you all join forces with everybody as if there was no difference. As if the Reformation was a great mistake, a great disaster. No, it wasn't. It was a glorious act of God. And we have to stand for the truth in these days. But we are very much pilloried, you know. It's very hard. There's a great tide flowing. And the great God of today is tolerance. I went to a political meeting once, just a few years ago at the time of a general election. And it was called for all members of churches to meet the politicians. And the school, a big school, was packed out. And I went along there. And one candidate, who was very winsome, and lot about him, and what he said that was very, very plausible and attractive, he said he was a tolerant man. And judging by his views, he was indeed. And he said the only thing that he could not tolerate was intolerance. And that brought forth a standing ovation. There was one who was still sitting down. Me. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, no one cometh unto the Father except by me. Now that is a very intolerant, narrow statement. This man was saying, all roads lead to heaven. All religions are right. Or at least there's something right about them all. What a right have we to condemn anybody else, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian gospel has always been intolerant. Narrow is the way, said Jesus, that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. That doesn't mean to say that we're to hate people. It isn't the same thing at all. It means that we are to see that there is such a thing as the truth and such a thing as error. There is the true gospel, and there is a false gospel, another gospel which is no gospel. Now, the ecumenical movement denies all that. It's all-embracive. It's comprehensive. There's a great tide going, and woe betide you if you don't go along with it. You're called a bigot. You're called obscurantist. You're called a narrow-minded isolationist. No, I'm not an isolationist, dearly beloved. On Wednesday, in this church, I shall be gathering together as many evangelical ministers as I can for an evangelical minister's fraternal. And I don't care what their other label is. Some will be Church of England, some will be Baptists, some will be Pentecostals, various kinds of Pentecostals. I'm not interested in those things. We can discuss these secondary matters. And one of the sad things I do believe is this. One of the sad things is that whilst we have rightly divided from those who preach another gospel, we have wrongly divided from those who preach the same gospel. And I think we need to say, now there are differences. Some people like to worship in one way, some in another way. And we accept that. We're not all going to join the same one local church. But let's recognize where the truth is preached, where the atonement is preached, where the man, whether he be an Anglican clergyman in a white surplice, or whether he be a Methodist, or whatever he be, or at Assemblies of God, he's preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and no salvation outside of Christ. If that's what he preaches, I stand with him. I stand with him. And we may differ about baptism, we may differ about church government, and we may continue to differ until we know even as we are known. But this is all going ahead. Now what is happening? Well, it's going wider still. A festival of faiths. It isn't just going to be churches. Faiths. All faiths. So we shall have now Buddhists, Muslims and so on. Even that doesn't matter. And then you see another interesting development today is that the World Council of Churches is becoming more and more political and social. Let me quote to you the head of the Greek Orthodox Church in Great Britain. The heart of the World Council of Churches has lost its religious pulse and is being overwhelmed by those who see Christianity as another social movement of history, which is not far from economic utilitarianism. What that means is it's becoming social and political. What did the General Secretary reply to that criticism? Listen, to speak politically is to speak spiritually. To speak about the unity of the church is to speak about the unity of mankind. There can be no division. And what does this mean on the practical level? It means that money which is donated by Christian people to the World Council of Churches, first to their denomination and then through their denomination to the World Council, is channeled in some cases to political revolutionary groups. Did you know that? It's been in the papers. Some have withdrawn their support because of it. Because, you see, there's political involvement. If you don't believe a man is lost without Christ, if your only interest is filling his stomach and healing his body, laudable and praiseworthy though those aims are, it isn't long before you're involved in political action. And that's what they're doing. Now, what has all this got to do with the man of sin? Well, if we get some one great all-embracing world church, who's going to be the head of it? The last Archbishop of Canterbury said he could visualize a world church with the Pope as the presiding bishop. And Rome is busy trying to woo back the what are now called separated brethren. Now this is the change of attitude. Of course, at the time of the Reformation and the centuries that followed, we were heretics. We were heretics. No salvation outside of Rome. But up in my study I've got pamphlets by the Catholic Truth Society, and it says that Rome is the true and only Church of Jesus Christ. But there are separated brethren who really, because of their sincerity, belong to the true church, but they're lacking grace because they're not coming to the proper sacraments administered by the proper priests and so on. And the whole aim and object now is to try to woo back into Rome, into the all-embracing arms of Rome. Perhaps through the World Council, I don't know. All professing Christians. And woe betide some of us if we won't go. We could live to see days of great persecution. There are various forms of persecution now. If you don't belong to the big ecumenical body in some new towns, you can't be allocated a site for your church. So you say, right, we'll meet in a home. No, the neighbours object. That home was built to house a family, not to have people coming and filling it up and singing hymns and everything. Down come the local council upon you. Persecution. It's beginning to happen now. And there's nothing like a breakdown in law and order economically to present the conditions for the rise of a dictator. You see, dictators don't suddenly get up during times of prosperity and order and law and peace and say, overthrow the democratic government, I am now the dictator. No, that doesn't happen. How did Adolf Hitler come to power? There was chaos in Germany. Unemployment, economic chaos, an absolute inflation, fall of the value of the mark and everything. And then there arose this strong figure, this national figure, with a strong nationalism. We shouldn't be like this, he says, we're the master race, and so on. And he deluded many who went after him. A messiah, a saviour, a deliverer. And Arnold Toynbee, the historian, says, no, I haven't got the right page marked, but anyway, I can give it to somebody. He says, anyone who wants it, I can give it to you. He says, the time is fast becoming ripe for the rise of a dictator. I have heard people say in our own country, in our own land, Britain, oh, for someone with the answers. We've heard politician after politician promise us they got the answers to our economic problems, but it seems to get worse. And then there's the rise in lawlessness and immorality on every hand, and it could get so bad that the whole world is looking for some great figure who will, through his power, bring law and order and stability and prosperity again. He'll promise the earth, he'll promise utopia, and many will be deluded. And it may be, I say, a combination of church and state, politics and religion. Now, in all of this, what must be our attitude as we look out upon this day and age and look into the future? What have we learnt from these rather hard studies? Let me conclude with these things. First of all, dear friends, let us keep a balanced mind on prophecy and these kind of matters. I make no apology for putting before you several different views, because one of the troubles of some of us is whatever view we take, we think that's the only view. And I hope that I have been able to show you that the various schools of thought and the various interpretations of this passage all have something to be said for them, and good Christian Bible-believing teachers take the various views. Therefore, humility is called for, not arrogance. Always let us remember the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is not to give us a detailed calendar of events in advance, but first to show the omniscience of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. Secondly, to authenticate the scriptures as the very word of God. As we see events taking place and we find them in the word, we say, there, no man could have known that. There, God inspired that writing of scripture. Thirdly, that we ourselves may not be surprised as events come upon us,
we know that there will be, alongside the progress of the gospel, there will be apostasy, antichrist, many antichrists, the spirit of antichrist, persecution, suffering. These things are foretold by the sovereign God who is in control of all things. Let's beware of an over-fascination. We can become over-fascinated by the subject. Some people never seem to discuss anything else or concern themselves with anything else. Much of it in the Bible is symbolic, hard to interpret. We're not to ignore it. We're not to be over-fascinated by it. Otherwise, we are simply falling into that trap that sends people to the gypsy to find out what's going to happen in the future, or to read the stars. People soak it up because they want to know what's going to happen in the future, and they become obsessed with it. And we Christian people must be careful that we don't do that. Prophecy can be a great crowd puller, can sell books. Read what people say. Especially the more dogmatic they are, the more people they seem to delude. We have to keep a balance. Secondly, keep in mind the big things. All Bible-believing Christians are agreed upon these big things. First, Satan is at work. He's at work today. He will be at work right through the age till the coming of our Lord Jesus. Secondly, there will be apostasy and delusion. As I have said, along with the true church, there'll be a false church. Thirdly, there'll be many antichrists. There will be many who rise up and take many with them and delude them. Gullible, sad though it is, people, gullible people, believe them. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is coming again. Every Christian who believes the Bible believes that. He may not be sure of the details, but he knows the fact of the coming. Make sure, dearly beloved, if I could be personal, that you are not under this condemnation of those that believed a strong delusion and who have believed a lie. Because it says that judgment upon such people begins even here and now. God sends them a strong delusion, verse 11. Why? Because they believed not the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God confirmed their unbelief and hardened their heart. Terrible. Terrible. Pray God that you're not found in that category before it's too late. But last of all, let's remember that God is the sovereign God. Come back tonight, we're going to consider one of the most wonderful statements in Scripture tonight. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This man of sin, whoever he is, this apostasy, this falling away, it isn't taking God by surprise, as I have said. He knows all about it. He is the God that doeth all things after the counsel of his will. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And Augustine said this, and I agree with him entirely. I want to leave you with this. That day, the day of the Lord, lies hid, that every day we may be on the watch. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be near or far, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. Steadfast love, because the power of God is greater than the power of Satan, because the church of Jesus Christ shall prosper. And it may well be that we shall continue to see a mighty movement of the Spirit of God, bringing many more into the church of God all over the world, no matter what Satan is trying to do through his opposition and through his own powerful means. Christ also is at work. And maybe we shall see that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And so we go forth with hope, ready for whatever the Lord has for us, may it please him to make us ready.